And the youth 12 to 17 are dismissed at this point, at this time? They're already gone. Okay. All right. They alternate between being during the sermon and then afterwards in the little back room there. And we're really encouraged by Jonathan just stepping up and taking a passionate leadership of the youth. And we want to urge as many parents as can. We'd like to actually have a separate youth night, maybe Sunday night, and activities. And as I mentioned, when Raleigh and Rachel Washington are here January 16th, we'd like to have a special afternoon meeting with the youth, depending on how many parents can be available to stay for the time. So I want to open the message, though, with a special note that I received from Cheryl Bales. Okay, a magician worked on a cruise ship, and the audience was different each week, so the magician did the same tricks over and over again, but there was only one problem, the captain's parrot. Now, this was a real talking parrot. He saw the shows each week and began to understand how the magician did every trick. So once he understood, he started shouting in the middle of the show, "Look, it's not the same hat. Look, he's hiding flowers under the table," etc. I don't do parrot too well, but anyhow. The magician was furious, but he couldn't do anything because it was the captain's parrot. Then one stormy night in the Pacific, the ship sank, drowning almost all the passengers. The magician found himself on a piece of wood floating in the middle of the sea, and he was with the parrot. And they stared at each other with a lot of anger for a long time, and this went on for a day and 2 days and 3 days. And finally, on the fourth day, the parrot could not hold back any longer, and he goes, "Okay, I give up. Where's the ship?" So, okay. Cheryl, why don't you stand and take credit for that? That's not Cheryl. That's Ken. Okay. Now, this is not a comedy. This is just serious, but it's history that's in such astonishing place. This is a woman named Jean-Marie Lapin, and she is the leader of one of the parties, the National Front leader. And this party has been very right-wing in France, excessively so in the fact that her father, who founded it, was very anti-Semitic. That was included in his right-wing narrative. But she's taking a different view of it. She's renounced her anti-Semitism. She is a Zionist in France, a French leader who's a Zionist. And you would say, hallelujah, except. Well, let me go further. She actually kicked out of the party her own father, but her father noted that the party's recent rejection of anti-Semitism has not come from a sudden love of Jews, but rather from a realization that they share the same community with a common enemy, same they share with the Jewish community, a common enemy in radical Islam. So radical Islam has driven some of the French into embracing Israel. Who knows what it will take for America to wake up? We can't seem to recognize that we have an enemy, but we do. But anyhow, that's just an interesting development in the right-wing side of France. Now, going into the scripture that was wonderfully read, I appreciate that, by Sergio, we want to continue our series, feel that the Lord is calling us to continue the series in Matthew. And the next few verses that God laid on my heart, you might think these are really boring verses because after all, he's just sending out people and then there's a list of names. But interestingly, the Ruach highlighted a word to me in that, or a few words in that to me that are very significant and I think will speak to our hearts. So let's go back. We won't read the Hebrew again, but we will read the translation and then make comments. And the first verse in the passage in Matityahu 10:1, is Yeshua called his 12 Talmidim and gave them authority to drive out unclean spirits and heal every kind of disease and weakness. Now, I highlighted two words here, the word 12, or two phrases, the word 12, and then gave them authority. Particularly the word authority. Now, I want to examine that idea of authority. He gave them authority relating to the 12. Why did he call 12? He could have called 10, could have called 9, he could have called 14, Why did he call 12? Is there any relationship between 12 and authority? And it's a very interesting study in Scripture. Numbers sometimes have significant meaning. And so here's a little word study on the number 12. 12, that is the number 12, the word for 12, can be found 187 places in God's Word. The book of Revelation alone has 22 occurrences of the number. The meaning of 12, which is considered a perfect number, why is it a perfect number? Well, let's just look at it, is that it symbolizes God's power and authority as well as serving as the perfect governmental foundation. Now, I'm not into numerology. People tell me that a certain word has this numerical value and that means this. And on the basis of that, I heard years ago that Clinton was the anti-Messiah. Maybe it was Kissinger was the anti-Messiah. Anyhow, neither of them turned out so to be, and they're both pretty old at this point. But there are some significant things to the study of numbers. So let's go through the Scriptures and look at this number 12 and its use in Scripture. There's 12 patriarchs. Jacob had 12 sons, and the 12 sons became the 12 tribes. And then one of the tribes is counted double because his son Joseph, that was taken away from him to Egypt, had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And so they were counted. That brought it up to 13. Then they don't count Levi. So there's 13 tribes, depending on how you count it, but 12. But if you take out Levi, as the priestly tribe, it goes back to 12. 12 is the basic governmental structure of Israel. 12 spies. Why 12? 12 spies related to the 12 tribes, but nevertheless, 12 spies were sent out by Moshe. There were 12 stones in the breastplate in the Choshen of Aharon. There were 12 fountains, the Israelites found in Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees. Why 12? Again, it just forms a pattern here. There were 12 unleavened cakes of chalot, of bread, of matzah, I should say, placed every week in the temple with frankincense next to each of the two piles that were to be made. There were 12 gates in Ezekiel's temple. Shlomo had 12 officers over all Israel who were in charge of providing supplies for the king and his household. Each one was in charge of provisions for 1 month out of the year. And 12 months comes from the fact that the moon makes 12 cycles around the sun in the course, but not exactly 12. It's actually 12.4 lunar cycles per year. That's why there's an extra month in the Hebrew cycle. The Hebrew calendar is a lunisolar calendar. But nevertheless, 12 officers corresponding to 12 months, 12 ends up being, for whatever reason, a governmental number, a number of governmental significance. When the bronze ceremonial foot and hand-washing sea was cast, this is for Solomon Shlomo's temple, it rested on 12 oxen, three looking north, three looking west, three looking south, three looking east, all with their hindquarters towards the center. The sea, this big basin for hand and foot washing, was on top of them. And again, it was a picture of responsibly upholding a heavy burden, these 12 oxen. Yeshua was 12 years old when they went up to the festival, as the custom required. The custom required all the people, all the adults, to go. And Yeshua didn't go, apparently, until he was 12. After the festival was over and his parents returned, Yeshua remained in Jerusalem. They didn't realize this, supposing he was somewhere in the caravan. They spent a whole day on the road before they began searching for him among their friends and relatives. So they went a day out before they realized he was gone. And failing to find him, they returned to Jerusalem to look for him. On the third day, they found him. He was sitting in the temple court among the rabbis, not only listening to them, but questioning what they said. Everyone who heard him was astonished at his insight and responsibilities. So 12 was considered, in some of the ancient commentaries, the age of maturity. When you're 12 years old, now all the 12-year-olds are downstairs, so I can't talk to them right now. But you can tell them when you see them, all the 12-year-olds, they're considered to be at the age of maturity in a certain sense. I mean, you know the old line that says, today I am a bar mitzvah, Monday I go back to seventh grade. But nevertheless, there is a certain maturity to those teenage years. Teenage years aren't to be wild years, they're to be years in the Word, age of maturity in Yeshua's life. In the book of Revelation, it says, "Then I looked, and there was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him were 144,000, which of course is 12,000 times 12, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. I heard a sound from heaven, like the sound of rushing waters, the sound of pealing thunder. The sound was also like that of harpists playing on their harps. They were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living beings and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000. So there's 12,000 of each tribe times 12, that number 12, that governmental number coming up again and again and again. Now there was a great sign seen in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, under her feet was the moon, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and about to give birth, and she screamed in the agony of labor. Another sign was seen in heaven. There was a great red dragon. Most commentators interpret this red, this a woman clothed with the sun, the feet under her, and under her feet the moon. They understand this woman to be Yisrael, to be Israel, because she's giving birth to a son that's going to rule over the nations, which would be the Mashiach, and the red dragon is coming to destroy the red dragon as you read through this 12th chapter. There's other interpretations of that chapter, but this is the strongest one. And she has a crown of 12 stars. So again, a symbol of authority in this number 12. I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. I'm just skipping down through this. It had a great high wall, going down to the bottom, a great high wall with 12 gates. Why 12 gates on the city and 12 angels regarding the gates? And the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates to the east, three gates to the north, three gates to the south, three gates to the west. The wall of the city was built of 12 foundation stones. So again, responsible leadership, authority is in this number, symbolized in this number 12. And on these names were the 12 of the were the names of the 12 emissaries of the Lamb. Now another 144,000 could be the same bunch, but it's named earlier in the book of Revelation. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees, for we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. I heard how many were sealed, 144,000 from every tribe of the people of Israel. From the tribe of Yehuda, 12,000 were sealed. There's also, interestingly, 12 signs to the zodiac. And you say, well, that's all paganism. Not necessarily. The zodiac is mentioned in the book of Eov, of Job, and I think maybe in the Psalms as well. Some say that the message of Yeshua is contained in the signs of the zodiac. I don't know if I ascribe to that, but it's an interesting concept, 12 signs. The Qumran community even included a leadership of 12 special officers. That's from Craig Keener's commentary. And so in the book of Acts, when they're starting and expecting, they're starting the worldwide work of Yeshua, not really knowing, I don't think, too much where they were going with it, but they were just told to wait until the Ruach came. Kepha stood up and he said, "Brothers, the Ruach HaKodesh spoke in advance through David about Yehuda," Judas as he's called in English, but Yehuda from Iscariot, we'll explain that name a little bit later. But anyhow, through one of the men who've been with us, therefore, one of the men who've been with us continuously throughout the time the Lord Yeshua traveled around among us, from the time Yochanan was immersing people until the day Yeshua was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness to us of his resurrection. In other words, they lost one of the 12, and they need to replace that team. Why is that necessary? I mean, a basketball team, you have to have 5 people because there's 5 positions. So an apostolic team, you have to have 12 to cover all the positions. A football team has, American football, 11, right? Baseball team has 9. An apostolic team has 12. Why? We don't know exactly. Why does the football team have 11? How many does the soccer team have? See, I'm a Yankee. 11, okay, all right. So, but going back to this summary statement, 12 can be found 187 places, 22 of them in the book of Revelation. The meaning of 12 is a perfect number, God's power and authority. Now, interestingly, the enemy loves to imitate God's things, and not that Ishmael and his family is an enemy, But they became an opposer, sad to say, to Isaac. It's not been a friendly relationship. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names according to their settlement camps. 12 tribal rulers. So that wouldn't have been a problem, except it's been a problem. And the Jewish people are not exempt from guilt. I'm not going to go into that today, but we have not honored Ishmael as our older brother. There is some spiritual truth. They're not the covenant son, but they are the firstborn son of Abraham, and that's a debt we need to pay, a debt of honor. But nevertheless, 12 sons to Ishmael. Now, in Islamic concepts, there is the notion of the twelver. The twelver. Now, I won't try to pronounce these Arabic or Persian words, but Shia Islam, starting here, Shia Islam, it's the largest, and they give a certain sub-branch of Shia Islam. The term twelver refers to its adherents' belief in 12 divinely ordained leaders known as the 12 imams, and their belief that the last imam, Muhammad al-Mahdi, lives in occultation. And what is that? And will reappear as the promised Mahdi. So the 12th Shia, in 12 or Shia Islam, the largest branch of the Shia faith, the 12th imam, as I mentioned, went into occultation in 873. He's in hiding. He's in some kind of suspended animation and about to return. The occultation in Shia Islam refers to a belief that the messianic figure, the Mahdi, who the Shia thought is infallible, male descendant. Infallible. So it's more than the Pope. This guy didn't die. Male descendant of the founder of Islam, Muhammad, was born but disappeared, will one day return and fill the world with justice and peace, that is Islamic Sharia justice, if you're familiar with that, and peace. And some branches of that say that it'll be in a time of great chaos. So this concept of 12 is even the enemies of God, if I can be so bold as to say that Islam is an enemy God. Is that reasonable to say? It's sad to say. But anyhow, all right, so here's this 12, these 12. Yeshua called these 12, repeating this verse, he called these 12, gave them authority. These 12 were the beginning of the expansion of his kingdom, and he gave them authority. They'd heard his main teaching in chapters 5 through 7, and they'd seen Yeshua exemplifying his teaching in chapters 8 and 9, and now they were being anointed. The Hebrew term samchut, smicha, is the laying on of hands and giving, conveying authority. And so Yeshua anointed them, appointed them, empowered them, gave them smichut, in a sense, authority to drive out demons and to heal every kind of disease. He empowered them. And let's look a little deeper at that word. In the Greek, we don't have the Hebrew original of Matityahu. Many people think Matityahu was written in Hebrew. They think a lot of the scriptures could be. But anyhow, the Greek is the closest we have to the original. And the Greek word is exousia, power to act, authority, power, weight, especially moral authority. Influence, it's a huge word. Now, that word lit up to me. The Ruach lit that up to me. Yeshua sent them out, but before he sent them out, he gave them authority. And I think there's a certain sense in which all of us have this kind of authority from the Ruach, the authority to act, the authority to have power in the word, the authority to have a spiritual weightiness to us, moral authority, influence. That's actually the most significant, is our moral authority, because we stand for him, we represent him. You are the face of Yeshua to most people that are going to encounter the faith. They're going to see it, first of all, in you. Now, these were a pretty diverse bunch. There were 4 fishermen. They were middle class or lower middle class. 4 fishermen, 1 tax collector, so that would have been a little higher social status because he was working for the Roman government. 1 that's described as a zealot, and we don't know what that means exactly, but he was certainly a very extreme nationalist, and this extreme nationalist was working in the same 12 and very close relationship with a tax collector serving the Roman government. And you can kind of imagine this radical, you could say this right-wing, this nationalist radical and this loyalist to the Romans were in the same camp together. I don't think they necessarily got along too well unless they kind of worked that out. The Holy Spirit was definitely working on them to meld them together. What I'm saying is Yeshua gave this authority to a very diverse, apparently, group. We don't know all the occupations of all the men. We only know about half of them. Now the one that's called Iscariot could be from Ish-Kai-Ot, that is the man of the villages, a Judean that was maybe more studied. We don't know exactly, but it could be a man of the villages. Most of them were Galileans. None of them were aristocrats or significant scholars. But anyhow, a varied group that Yeshua gave authority. Authority. What kind of authority do we have? It's told here we have authority to drive out, they had authority to drive out unclean spirits, to heal every kind of disease and weakness. Power. To act, power, weight, moral authority, influence. I want to say right now, today, that you and I have a certain amount of authority as Yeshua sends us out. We have the authority, moral authority, based on truth. We go forth representing the truth. We bear the truth of the Word of God, the truth of the Scriptures, the truth that Yeshua came, He died, He rose again. I just love the way Mordechai has, as far as I know, you are the one who composed that counterpoint between the Hatikvah and Come, O Come, Emmanuel. What's not yours? Oh, well, you get credit until now. But it's so glorious because it's the Hatikvah is a statement that in the Jewish heart, we're looking to the East and we're looking for redemption and we're looking, we have our hope. Our hope is not lost. And then to intersperse that with, O come, Emmanuel. Emmanuel has come. Emmanuel has come. We have the truth. And as Jews and people with us, we have the truth that Emmanuel has indeed come. We have confidence in him. He came to this earth. He lived among us. He died. He was our atonement. He was resurrected. And he's coming back to judge the living and the dead. We have that truth. There's a power and authority that comes from knowing the truth. You can rest in that. You can say, well, we don't have all the things we need. We don't have the building that we need. We don't have, you know, we don't have a lot of things, but we have the truth. The truth. And not only do we have the truth, but we have the truth in love. You say, well, I don't have all the people around me I'd like to have. Doesn't matter. I'd like to say this, and I'm going to say it again. Look to your left. And actually, every other person should look to the left, because they all look to their left. Nobody's going to be looking at each other. Anyhow, half of you look to the left and half of you look to the right. But how do you know which one is which? I don't know. Anyhow, look at somebody. And then look at somebody else. You are community. You are valuable. You say, well, I don't know that person. Well, that's why we have the Oneg. Get to know them. That's why we want to build community. And that's why we have home groups that you'll see in our bulletin. Build community. You say, well, I don't like that person next to me. Oh, that's easy. Just repent. We'll have an altar service. Yes. See, I'm not getting along with that person. Well, that's the destruction of community. Community is based on love, and that's the authority. That's one of the main sources of authority we have is community, the community that we have together. I don't know anybody here. Well, let's get to know one another. Yeshua said to the Judeans who trusted him, if you obey what I say, then you are really my Talmidim, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Knowing the truth will set us free. If we know it, we walk in it, we live it, and we love it. Here's a little story, a little football story from an 11-man squad. Not 12, but 11. Anyhow, Duffy Dougherty was the head football coach of Michigan State Spartans from 1954 to 1972. So it's an old story. It's my vintage, okay? But during a road game against UCLA, the score was tied at 14 with just a few seconds left. The Spartans had driven the ball into scoring range and were poised for the win. Dougherty sent in his kicker, a guy by the name of Dave Kaiser, to make the kick and win the game. The ball was snapped. It was kicked toward the end zone, but instead of watching the ball sail through the uprights, which is normal, kicker immediately looked to the referee, which is kind of a strange thing to do. Most kickers would watch the ball, not the ref, to see if the kick is good. But the kick was good, and Michigan State won the game. A little later, the coach asked Kizer, why didn't he watch the kick? And this is the kicker's response. I couldn't see it. I forgot my contact lenses at the hotel. So I had to watch the officials. I guess he could see their faces to know if the kick was good or not. Coach, I couldn't even see the goalposts. First, the coach was really mad. If he had known that, he never would have sent this kicker into the game. The more he thought about it, the less angry he became and the more impressed, because Kizer, the kicker, he kicked the ball perfectly because he was a disciplined kicker. He knew the distance and the angle. I'll let you read along. He knew the distance and the angle. He didn't need to see the ball. Hours and hours of practice, careful discipline allowed him to kick the winning field goal even if he couldn't see the ball. I mean, I guess he could see it on the ground, but he couldn't see it once it took off. I'm that way. I got a right, this angle, this lens is my reading lens, and this is my distance lens. So if this one falls out or gets off the cornea or something, I can't read. And if this one falls out, I can't drive. So you got to have them both. Well, actually, I can drive because I don't need corrective. It doesn't say corrective lenses on my license, but I can't drive. I can't see as well distance. So anyhow, this guy obviously had a problem seeing distance, and that's how a lot of contact lenses are. And so couldn't see anything but what was immediately close before him. But he allowed him to kick the winning field goal even if he couldn't see the ball once it was lofted up. So what's the spiritual application of this, of knowing the truth, the authority of knowing the truth? If your mind and heart and being is saturated with the truth of the Word, if you're into the Scriptures on a regular basis, and the Scriptures become your way of thinking, Yeshua says you'll know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The psalmist, second psalm, says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates in it day and night. If you're into the truth of the Word, that gives you authority, and you can use this application. You can function, even when you can't figure out exactly how it's going to play. You know how to kick the ball. You know how to respond to the situation, and the chips may fall where they may, you know you're doing right. Anybody in a perilous situation where doing right might look hazardous, might look risky, might look dangerous, but if you do it according to Scripture, you know, income tax time is coming up, we all have that thing to fill out, do it in truth. Do your transactions with integrity. Do your life with truth. And whatever comes may come, but God will give us victory. He will give us authority. He will give us love. He will give us hope. He will give us victory. Consistent community, as we said, encourage each other and build each other up, just as you're already doing. Thessalonians says about walking in community, the truth will make us free. So you and I know what the truth is. Yeshua died and rose again, and he's returning to judge. Your family and friends may scorn your view of the truth and associates, but you are at peace if you have a clean conscience and integrity. Circumstances may look different, difficult, even impossible, but we have authority and power for walking in truth. Scripture says, my mind and my body may fail, but God is the rock for my mind and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish, but you destroy all those who adulterously leave you. But for me, the nearness of God is my good. I made Adonai Elohim my refuge, so I can tell you all of your works. So when we're walking with him in truth, there are stresses, and in the Power of Joy class, they had even exercises to do to focus our hearts on him in times of stress. There are flat tires, broken arms, sick family members, sickness ourselves, lost jobs, lost loved ones, marital stress, marital failure, congregational difficulties. But if we're trusting him, we are trusting him. Now, I'd like to share something with you. It's almost the end of the year. This is the Congregational Financial Report year to date as of October 31st, 2015. 15. This is where we are. We don't talk about money much. Some say I don't talk about it enough, but I do need to say something. Now, our income for the year as of October 31st, so with 2 months to go, was $263,032. That seems nice, but the expenses of this 263, 51 was designated for the building fund. So we really couldn't spend it on anything without sending letters to people that you gave us the building fund, we need to spend it. So then our expenses, our operating expenses were 243, which is less than our income, except this is much as designated for the building fund. So if you put that together, then really the total expenses were 294 and change, which means you get a net loss, which I put in red, but that means you can barely see it. Anyhow, a net loss of 31,619, which is a little scary because we got responsibilities. We want to have a building fund. We feel like God's calling us. So what am I doing? I'm sharing it with you. You're the brothers and sisters. You're the community. And we need to pray. We need to tithe. We need to be faithful. We need to give. We need to do what we're going to do. And God will be faithful. We'll know the truth. We just walk in the truth. But that's a little something to be thinking about and responding to. We don't push for money a whole lot. Now, here's the names of the guys. These are the names of the 12 emissaries. Shimon called Kepha, and he was one of the fishermen. And Andrew, his brother, and Yaakov ben Zabdi, and Yochanan, his brother. These are the four fishermen. And Philip and Bartholomew. We don't know too much about them. Bartholomew, though, and Toma. Toma is the Hebrew word for twin, and sometimes he's called Didymus, which is the Greek word for twin. Like Didymus is like ditto, like here's the first one and ditto, here's another one. So he could have issues because he was just called the twin, like his brother had a real name, but he's just the twin, he's just the second copy. So we don't know, you know, too much about him, but we know a little bit from his name. But these were just guys that had their own issues and struggles. None of them were aristocrats. None of them were. Matthew was a tax collector, which means he was sort of hated in the community, but Yeshua called him and he made a wonderful statement. He made a wonderful party. And Yaakov Bar Chalfi and Taddai. And then Shimon the Zealot, as I mentioned, he could have been one of those that participated in some of the rebellions that were against Rome. And he was the tax collector there. And Yehuda from Criote, who betrayed him. It's one of the ways of reading it. Yehuda Ish, man of Criote, which morphed into Iscariot, as most of us have read in English Bibles, who eventually betrayed him. So these guys together had a sense of calling to follow Yeshua. Now, I want to tag on to the idea of our congregational position with this calling we feel we have to the March of Remembrance in Kansas City. You heard Ted talk about it a couple of weeks ago. We've mentioned it. We showed a video about it. And what's the vision of the March of Remembrance? We want to motivate the Christians to break the veil of silence. Motivate the Christians to break. Now, this is something that's been done, started in Germany. I won't go through all the history that Ted brought out, but it started in Germany. It's branched out to 50 cities in Europe, 57 cities last year in America, impacting the Jewish community with a sense that Christians are going to stand with us. It becomes a sea change in relations. And if Messianics are in the mix, it makes a sea change in what they think of us. And we're not looking for glory from the Jewish community as such, but we're looking for credibility for the name of Yeshua. Now, as we've been exploring, involving the Christian community of the city in the March of Remembrance, we spoke to two significant leaders. I don't have permission to share their names, but it's nothing really secret at all. But one of them said, concerning the group we were talking to, that you have many in this group here who are amillennials. Now, we're kind of in the buckle of the Bible Belt here in Kansas. We're in one of the reddest of the red states, you know. But nevertheless, an amillennialist believes that the church, the Christian church, is the kingdom. There's no significance to Jerusalem. There's no significance to Israel. We are in the millennium. This is it. Now, one writer saying, if this is the millennium, then we are of all men most miserable, because it doesn't look like much of a millennium to me. But nevertheless, that's what one leader said. He said about the group you're speaking to, there's many amillennialists. That was a little surprising. Then another leader that probably has a better handle on the whole body of Messiah here in this metro area, she said the majority of evangelical born-again believers that believe the Bible are amillennials that do not believe there is a place for Israel in the kingdom. I mean, the Israelis are nice people, and or maybe they think they're nice, maybe they don't think, I don't know what they think. They might think politically, yeah, Zionism isn't a bad idea, the Jews to have a homeland, but spiritually, there is no grid for Israel in the majority of Christians in this city. Now, I got to tell you, I'm spoiled. I was shocked when I heard that because I spiritually grew up. I got saved at age 20, just turned 20, and the group I was saved with is a Wesleyan Arminian group, loves Israel, loves Jewish identity, maybe didn't understand the whole Messianic shtick when I started, but they were very supportive. And indeed, this campus was of the same theological stripe, Wesleyan Arminian Holiness group, and in fact, as I developed my Wesleyan identity, my Messianic identity, sorry, I went to the president one time because when they did contract renewal, they were concerned that the staff wasn't keeping Sunday worship like they wanted them to. And they had right in the contract that I was supposed to sign, as a Christian, I will keep Sunday meticulously, something like that. And I went to the president, Gail Woods, and I said to him, Dr. Woods, look, I've been baptized, I've been immersed, I've been a member, but I've never actually said anywhere, any legal document, that I'm a Christian, and I really don't want that on my records because it'll affect my immigration to Israel, conceivably. I don't know if the Mossad can look into the records of Kansas City College of Bible, but you never know how things will come out. So I said, can you change the word Christian to Messianic Jew? And he said, oh, yeah, I understand your position. Sure, I can do that. And then they said, and also, it says as a Christian, I worship on Sunday. Can you change that to Saturday? So he said, well, look, since you're not a Christian, I really can't require you to worship on Sunday anyway. That was pretty cool. So he changed my contract. So I was a Messianic Jew, and I commit myself to worship on Saturday. No problem. We did it. So anyhow, I'm saying that's this school here. I mean, it's the same school that we're renting from there. We're renting the facilities from them. So I've had a very supportive environment. Most of the people, IHOP is very Israel-friendly, as you know, but there have been major inroads and people speaking prophetically to bring Mike to that place. I had no idea. Maybe you did, maybe you didn't, but the majority of evangelical, born-again, Bible-believing people in this city are amillennials, have no place for Israel, no place for the kingdom in their theological grid. So that's what the March of Remembrance is about, because I guess Jewish people have an underlying sense that, well, Christians really aren't for us. They may think, they may say nice things, but most churches in this city are amillennial, and we want to overcome that. So we have a tentative plan that we think God wants us to do, to gather at the OP Convention Center at 4 o'clock on May 1st, 2016. We'll do a circle march from there, not right to the Jewish Community Center, but in that area. It's a high Jewish concentration area. And then a rally. We'll have a worship team put together, Israelis and others, and choreography presentation that's in the works that we may do that'll be wonderful and very powerful, very professional. We may have Holocaust survivors speak. We may have Germans or Russians to do repentance service, something like what we did with Peter. With the repentance, the forgiveness service, two G's are called. These are second-generation Holocaust descendants, possibility of a Knesset member. Everything's in flux right now. We have until maybe January to really put this program together. But the cost of looking at all this stuff is probably about $15,000. Should be a dollar sign right in there. Maybe, approximately. So, do we have the money to do that? Can we just write it? Well, actually, we do, but we'd be bleeding our reserve dry and be kind of stupid. So, we don't want to do that. But I just want to challenge you that this is where we think we're going. So, I was going to promote T-shirts, but I forgot at the Hanukkah time. But we need to be praying that God would help us to do this. Now, one more story, and then I'll close. I've got time for one more story. At a Midwestern fair, many spectators gathered for an old-fashioned horse pull, an event where various weights are put on a horse-drawn sled and pulled along the ground. And so the grand champion horse pulled a sled with 4,500 pounds on it. The runner-up was close with 4,400 pound pull. Some of the men wondered what the two horses could pull if they were hitched together. Separately, they totaled almost 9,000 pounds, but when they were hitched together and working together as a team, they pulled over 12,000 pounds. So is there a little spiritual lesson there? Well, Scripture says two are better than one, in that their cooperative effort yield this advantage. If one of them falls, the other will help his partner up. Woe to him who's alone when he falls. There's no one to help him up. Again, if two people sleep together, they keep each other warm. But how can one person be warm by himself? Moreover, an attacker may defeat someone who is alone, but two can resist him, and a three-stranded cord is not easily broken. So we can do things together. We can do things in the authority of our community, the authority of our love. Scripture says, indeed, the body is not one part but many. If the foot says, I'm not the hand, so I'm not part of the body, that doesn't make it stop being part of the body. If the ear says, I'm not the eyes, I'm not part of the body, it doesn't make it part of the body. So a metaphor that Shaul uses of membership, we're members of one another. You say, well, I don't like being members of that person. Well, get to like it, because we're together. If all were the hearing, how could it smell? If all were the smelling, etc., the analogy. But as it is, God arranged each of the parts of the body exactly as he wanted them. Now, if they were all just one part, where would the body be? But as it is, there are indeed many parts yet, just one part, and the eye cannot say to the hand, etc., etc. So here is our body life together, pulling together. Find your gifting and fulfill. Find your gifting and serve. Find your gifting and be a blessing, because God wants us to live and love together. By his resurrection power, we have authority to walk in truth, to walk in love, to walk in joy, to walk in shalom, to walk in resources, to walk with each other. Unless you're not. But if you're not, you can. God has authority. He has shalom. He has power. He has peace. So would the worship team come up, and we're going to have a little time of prayer. Hallelujah.